Well, we read earlier from Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be thinking about some of the words that we read. If you've closed your Bible, and if you want to see those words again, then we were reading from page 880. We've been working through Luke's Gospel on Sunday morning. We've reached chapter 21. The background is this. The Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem. He'd travelled there with his disciples. He was going to confront the leaders of the Jewish nation right there in the capital city. Jerusalem was a wonderful city. It was the focus of Israel's history. It was the center of Israel's political life, the center of Israel's economic life, the center of the Jewish religion. By any standards, Jerusalem was one of the great cities of the ancient world. Millions of people visited Jerusalem every year. A lot of them, of course, were Jewish people. But it wasn't just Jewish people who came to Jerusalem. The Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia, the top economic official of that country, we know travelled to Jerusalem because he wanted to see this famous city. And most of the people who came to Jerusalem were utterly overwhelmed by what they saw there. There was so much in Jerusalem that was so grand, so impressive, so many awesome buildings, so much pageantry and ceremony. You know, we've seen in the last few years, a number of great civic occasions, royal weddings or funerals or jubilee celebrations, the opening of the Olympics in London. And they've been on such a vast scale, haven't they? They've been so impressive. Well, you would have seen events on that scale at least three times every year in Jerusalem. It was mind-boggling. There was so much wealth, so much grandeur, so much that was splendid. And all of it was intertwined with religion. And there were great scholars there in Jerusalem. It was a great university city, if you like. But what were they studying? They were studying the religion of Israel. There were these vast crowds. But what were they gathering for? Well, they said they were gathering to worship Israel's God. There was so much wealth, but it was wealth that was dedicated to Israel's religion. That was the thing that awed people when they visited Jerusalem. They saw the devotion. They saw the huge resources. They saw the wealth that people poured into their religion. It must have been like that, I suppose, when people visited the city of Rome in the 16th century and saw the churches there, the palaces and the shrines and the sculpture and the art, when they heard the great choirs of Rome. I mean, those were the outward manifestation of the glory of the Catholic Church at its centre. And it was awesome beyond words. I mean, you think of the Middle Ages and you think of the poverty in which most people lived, the absence of anything luxurious or beautiful in most people's lives. And then you imagine somebody from a peasant town in Germany stepping into, let's say, the Sistine Chapel, which was just one chapel in the Pope's residence. You know, all the great Renaissance artists had been called on to make that chapel worthy of God and the Pope. Anyone who walked into the Sistine Chapel must have caught their breath. And Raphael's tapestries around the wall, glittering with silver and gold. The gallery of the popes round the upper walls. But then people look up at the ceiling and gasp. Who's ever seen a large-scale photo of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? Wendy's been to the Sistine Chapel. Now that the ceiling has faded, go there in when it was newly painted, and you would just have got one vast fresco, 5,000 square feet, painted in radiant colour, painted by one of the world's greatest artists, Michelangelo, perfect in every detail. More than 300 scenes from the Bible. On the lowest part you had the ancestors of Christ, and then above that the prophets with Jonah above the altar, and then on the highest section Michelangelo had painted 9 stories from the book of Genesis, all in tremendous detail, utterly overwhelming in its impact. Just to walk in at any time into that chapel would leave you gasping. But to be there during a papal mass, well, that must have been, so shattering. The colour, the drama, the great lords of the church in their robes, the processions, the incense, heady, exhilarating, and the music. It must have carried people out of their senses. Some of you who are interested in music will know the Allegri Miserere. That was written a little later. But that was the sort of music that was sung in the Sistine Chapel. Well, if you just hear it in your living room played from a CD, it sends shivers down your spine. What would it do to you if you heard it in the setting of that chapel on one of the great holy days of the church? In the presence of the Pope himself, the man whom you thought of as God's living presence on earth. Hard to imagine. People who went to Rome back then were overwhelmed. Some still are when they go to Rome. I don't know if Wendy was. Just as some people are overwhelmed when they visit a monastery high in the Himalayas. And realise what was involved in building a temple like that up on those dizzying heights. When they hear Buddhist monks in that remoteness chanting the names of God over and over again. Others are overwhelmed when they step into one of America's mega churches. And they sit with a congregation of 20,000 people. And they watch a choir, 1,000 strong, in white robes, parade in and take their places. And when the rock group starts up, they feel the place vibrating around them. People are impressed. They can be overwhelmed by what they see and what they hear. When they see religious fervour, when they see what it generates. And often people don't stop to ask questions. How real is all this? Is what these people are saying, is it actually true? What's going on in people's hearts? Those are the questions that people should be asking. When they see and hear all these impressive things. But so often people don't ask those questions. They're just carried away because it's all so grand, so majestic. Most important of all, they should be asking the question, is this really what God wants? Is this pleasing God? Because that's what worship is supposed to be about. It's not supposed to be about seeing great, glorious, majestic things. It's supposed to be about pleasing God. You know, most of the people who heard the singing in the Sistine Chapel wouldn't have understood a word of it, because it was all in Latin. They'd have found it mind-blowing, but they wouldn't have understood what was being sung. They wouldn't have any idea whether what was being sung was true or not. And they'd never have thought to ask, are we really worshipping God? Well, Jesus was different. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he saw and heard and experienced all the same impressive things that others saw there. But Jesus wasn't carried away with it all. Jesus knew that the only thing that really mattered was whether God, his Father, was pleased by all that was going on. And Jesus knew that God looks on the heart. There's a verse in the Old Testament. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks to see how impressive something is, how big it is, how grand it is. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jesus will have known those words very well. God is not interested in what outward trappings they are and how impressive they are. God is interested in what is going on in people's hearts. Jesus himself said these words, "The Father is seeking people who will worship him in a great building? No. With lots of fantastic music? No. With incense? No. The Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth." That's what God is interested in. Is it real? Is it true? Now, I said last week that we'd be looking at three things that seemed very impressive to other people, but which Jesus saw through. Firstly, chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, we talked about the scribes. These were the church leaders, as it were, the brilliant scholars, the theologians, who devoted their lives to the study of the Old Testament scriptures. And people admired them so much. People saluted them in the marketplace. People gave them the best seats in the synagogue. People put them in the place of honour at banquets. People handed over money to them without question. But Jesus saw through them. He said, they love it. They love the applause. And that's what motivates them. They devour the property of vulnerable women, he says, widows. They're just greedy. All their religion is just a pretense, because actually what they're trying to do is get money out of people. And all their long prayers, he says, they're just play acting. He said, beware of the scribes. They may be impressive on the outside with their long robes, but in their hearts they've got no love for God at all. That was the first thing. Other people were impressed by the scribes and their cleverness and their scholarship and their long robes. Jesus saw through them. And then secondly, chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, we talked about the gifts that people gave. There were wealthy people who threw huge sums of silver and gold into the offering boxes in the temple. And again, other people were so impressed by them. There'd have been somebody calling out how much different people had been giving, and others were clapping. But Jesus saw through it. He knew why these people were giving. And he knew that they weren't actually giving anything that they would miss. Compared with what they were keeping for themselves, what they gave away was trivial. I imagine many of these rich people spent more on clothes for themselves in a week than they gave away in 6 months. Jesus looked at one poor widow. She just threw two tiny copper coins into the collection box. And he said, she's actually given more than all of them. Because she's given all she had to live on. She's given what she couldn't afford to give. Her devotion is real. And that's what counts. It might look impressive when rich people pile in their gold and silver. But God doesn't look on the outward. God looks on the heart. He knows whether people are giving because they really love him. And then thirdly, we started looking in the last few minutes last time at the buildings. The temple buildings that Jesus saw there in Jerusalem. Do you see chapter 21 verse 5? Some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. People, and it says in the other Gospels, they included the disciples, people were talking about the amazing temple buildings. Look at them! Look at the scale of them! Look at the craftsmanship! Look at the noble stones! Look at the gifts, the gold, the silver that have been used to ornament these buildings. Wow, people said, this is awesome. And it was awesome. Let me read to you a description of how the temple was built. It was Herod who built it. And he decided to build a huge platform over the site of the temple, and to place his new temple on the top of this platform. The platform is 1,550,000 square feet, the equivalent of 12 football pitches, and 105 feet high. So before he starts building the temple, he creates this vast platform. More than 100 foot high, 12 football pitches you could lay out on top of it. It was one of the greatest engineering projects of the ancient world. The solid rock of the hillside was cut back and four huge walls were built, retaining walls which supported the weight of the platform and the buildings on it. These walls were built out of huge blocks of Jerusalem limestone, quarried nearby, dressed on their outside face. They were fitted together without mortars or bolts. The historian Josephus wrote at the time, these walls are the greatest ever heard of by man. The foundations were dug to bedrock, even when bedrock was several meters beneath the surface. Partly it's because of the stone's huge size. The smallest blocks weigh between 2 and 5 tons. But there are several that weigh around 50 tons each. And the bigger blocks weigh more than 400 tons and are over 39 feet long. Can you imagine? Without modern machinery, without modern plant, maneuvering those blocks into place to build the platform. That's before you started building the temple. I don't have time to read about the actual temple. I'll just give you a couple of summary sentences. It was set among courts with towering porticos on the top of the platform, one of the richest and most splendid buildings in the Roman Empire, with lavish decorations of gold. No wonder people were impressed. No wonder people commented, wow, look at this. But again, Jesus' reactions were different. What does he say? Verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Everybody else is saying, a building like this will last forever. Jesus says, no, it won't. He says, this building is going to be obliterated. Not one stone will be left standing on another. Jesus knew what God thought of that temple and what God thought of the religion that was practiced in that temple. The so-called worship that people brought to God there, he knew it was worthless in God's sight. He knew that God was going to bring it to a catastrophic end. Jesus had already passed his judgment on his first day in Jerusalem. Do you remember? Do you remember he went into the temple, saw it all, looked around, inspected everything, and then these were his words. It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus had looked, he'd examined, and then Jesus says, this house may look fantastic, but it's not a house of prayer. The prayers that are recited here, sung here, chanted here, they're not real prayers. He says, this place is a den of robbers. People go out from this place, they do their crimes, they live wicked lives, they commit all sorts of horrors, and then they come back here because this place makes them feel safe. Just like robbers feel safe because they've got a den to go back to. Jesus said, in just the same way, the people who worship here feel safe because they can run back here. That's what religion had become in the temple in Jerusalem. It had become a comfort, a reassurance for people who had no intention of giving up their sins. People could go to the temple, they could join in the worship, they could feel good about themselves without really changing their lives at all. I mean, that was the awful thing about what was happening in the temple. It made people feel safe. It made people feel that they were protected from God's judgment. The very fact that they were worshipping in such an impressive building, that they were listening to such a wonderful choir, and that they were there with so many thousands of other people, it made them feel that their religion was wonderful and that God must be pleased with them. The vast majority of people who worshipped in that temple never searched their hearts. They never asked the real questions. Do I really know God myself? Do I love God? Is it my real desire to serve him? Am I obeying his commandments day by day? When I sing, am I really singing words that I mean? Am I singing them to him? When I hear the words of Scripture being read out, am I really listening to them eagerly because I want to hear God's voice? Do I go out from this place when the worship is over with a determination to use my life for God? They never thought in those terms. Their wonderful temple sheltered them from uncomfortable thoughts. It stopped them from really seeking God for himself. And that was why Jesus swore that that temple would be wiped off the face of the earth, that there wouldn't be one stone left standing on another. You see, that is the great danger of religion, and especially impressive religion. Religion when it goes with great buildings and great music and great ceremonies, it can stop people from really seeking God. It can make them feel secure even though they're breaking God's commandments, even though they've got no real knowledge of God, even though they've got no real relationship with God. People imagine that just being part of this whole exciting, emotional, overwhelming religious setup is all they need. And they become more hardened. And they become more incapable of really looking at themselves. They become less concerned about their sins. You know, I talked about a visitor coming to 16th century Rome and how overwhelming that experience must be. Well, we know how one young man felt when he came to Rome back then. And he was a young man from a peasant German family. He'd become a monk and a priest in a desperate desire to save himself from sin. He was a man who did want to know God, a man who was seeking God with all his heart. And he believed that if he was going to find God anywhere, it would be in Rome. After all, this was the city of the Pope. This was the city where Peter and Paul had been martyred. This was the city where he would see the most famous, beautiful churches in the world, the holiest places. He went there in 1510. And what did he find? He found that he was in a cesspit of corruption. He went from church to church. He was a priest, so he said Mass in one church after another. And that brought him into contact with the priests who served in those beautiful, ornate, magnificent church buildings. And he realized that for the vast majority of them, it was just play acting. They would say seven Masses in the time it took him to say one, because they were just rattling through it. And they sneered at him for the seriousness with which he took things. More than that, they made blasphemous jokes about what they themselves were doing. But it wasn't just the common priests. He had the opportunity to sit down and eat a meal with a circle of dignitaries, the bishops of the church. And he heard them boasting about how skilled they were at conning people. They boasted about how they took advantage of the fact that the Mass was held in Latin. It meant that they could slip in blasphemous words as a joke, knowing that nobody would notice the difference. Does anybody know the name of this young man, by the way? Give me a first name, Bethan.
Martin.
Martin, that was his name. Started looking at the holy city itself. Not just the churches, not just the priests, not just the bishops. He started looking at the city of Rome and what this wonderful, impressive religion had done for it. The population of Rome was around 100,000 at that time, and there were about 7,000 prostitutes walking the streets each night. Every night there were robberies, murders. The police patrolled the city, and they dealt with offenders on the spot, and not with a little fine. They would just hang them at the next post, or they'd just throw them into the Tiber. Luther said, if there's a hell, Rome is built over it. So much impressive religion. But what had it done for people? Had it given them a hatred of sin? Had it given them a heart for God? It had done nothing but generate wickedness. It was there in Rome that Martin, what's his second name? Vicky?
Luther.
It was there in Rome that Martin Luther realized that no outward religion, no holy building, could bring him one inch nearer God. No ceremony could take away his sins. No fine music could bring him nearer heaven. Martin Luther knew he had to find Jesus Christ for himself. He had to find mercy from Jesus. He had to have the power of Jesus Christ working in his own heart. He had to be justified by faith in Christ alone. Religion wouldn't help him. He had to have Christ. I don't know if the old story is true. The story goes that it was while he was climbing the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs of the Church of the Lateran in Rome, that the great breakthrough came for him. The Scala Sancta. They were supposed to be the marble stairs from Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus was supposed to have gone down them after Pilate had sentenced him to death. But an angel, or the angels, had lifted them up from Jerusalem and put them down in Rome. And the belief there in Rome, what you were taught, was that you should climb those stairs on your knees. And you should kiss each step as you went. Because each time you kissed a step, you would earn a year's indulgence. In other words, you would have a year less in purgatory. And Luther was doing this. He was going up and down the steps, on his knees, kissing each step, because he believed that in that way he would win favour from God. It would bring him nearer to God, just being in contact with those holy steps. And then suddenly, a verse from the Bible, a verse from God's word, hit him like a thunderbolt. He says it was as if it was a voice from heaven. But it wasn't, it was a voice from the Bible. The just shall live by faith. He jumped to his feet in amazement. What folly to seek an indulgence from the church, which can last me but a few years, when God sends me in his word an indulgence that will last forever. How idle to toil at these performances when God is willing to wipe out all my sins freely in the way of believing upon his Son. As I say, I don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but I do know that it was there in Rome that Luther realized that no religion, however impressive its buildings might be, or its rituals might be, or its structures might be, no religion could save his soul. More than that, he realized that for many, many people, being part of that whole religious structure didn't bring them nearer to God, but it drove them further away from God. It left them hardened, it left them complacent. And Luther knew that he could no longer trust his religion to save him or keep him safe. He knew he had to have a personal experience of grace in his soul. He knew he had to have personal faith in Christ alone. Only Christ could save him. Now that is the one great lesson I want us to learn from these verses that we've been looking at last week and again this week. Being part of a religious structure, however impressive it is, however grand it is no use at all. It does nothing for you in itself. And it can actually become a real danger for you, because it can stop you from being concerned about your soul, about what's going on in your heart, about your relationship with God himself, or your lack of a relationship with God. You know, we have a church here. We are a church. The church here isn't very impressive in any way. We don't have a very impressive building. I don't think it was Michelangelo who painted this ceiling, no. I don't think if we scraped off the paint we'd find a Michelangelo fresco underneath. And we don't have huge numbers. And I don't think anybody would call our singing awe-inspiring. In fact, there's very little outwardly to impress at all here, is there? No robes. No incense, no candles, no wall hangings, no holy furnishings. You know, I'm glad that we are so unimpressive. Because at least then nobody is going to be overwhelmed in the way that people were when they came to Jerusalem or to Rome. But you know, even when it's a structure as unimpressive as this church, people could still fool themselves into thinking that just belonging to that, to it, coming here, attending our meetings, people could fool themselves into thinking that somehow that gives them some special place in God's favour. That somehow belonging to this church protects them or guarantees that they're in a good state spiritually. While meanwhile they're indulging in some secret sin or some open sin. They're neglecting their spiritual life. They're not seeking God for themselves. Maybe they're prayerless. Maybe they're backslidden. Maybe they're simply unconverted. And yet they think they must be all right because they belong to that church. As I say, we don't have the things that the world thinks are impressive. But there are other things we do have that would bring us, I suppose, kudos in some parts of the Christian world. Evangelical, Reformed, 1689 confession, sound hymn book, elders, deacons, Brace Baptist Assembly, missionary interest. Surely if you belong to a church like that, there can't be anything fundamentally wrong with you spiritually. But those are outward things. You can belong to a church like that and still have a soul as dry as dust. You can belong to a church like that but have no personal dealings with God at all. You can sing from that hymn book but never feel one pang of love to God as you're singing. You can listen to that sound preaching, by which I mean Jeff's preaching, of course, and still carry on a selfish, worldly life, becoming more and more addicted to sinful habits, less and less concerned for God's glory. Some of us could be in that state, where we're telling ourselves, we must be okay, we belong to that church. When in fact there's nothing okay about us. This church could be a den for thieves. A place where cold, worldly Christians who no longer feel any love for God go week by week, and it makes us feel better. Because, well, we're part of the true religion, aren't we? I've got to ask myself, is that me? And I've got to ask you, if you're one of the people who say you belong to this church, is that you? But worst of all, this church could be a place where unconverted people go, unsaved people go. And just because they go there, they don't worry about their unconverted state. And that could be children, or that could be people in the last years of their life, or it could be anywhere in between. You know, if you've ever done any evangelistic work, whether it's doing door-to-door or giving out tracts in the street, whatever it may be, then you have met lots of people who, when you approach them, say, oh, thanks, love, but it's all right. I'm all right. I go to the Catholic Church. Or I go to the Church of England. Or I go to the Methodist Church. And they're not just fobbing you off. They really feel that because they go to that church, it must be well with their soul. They can't be in real trouble. They can't be lost sinners. And sometimes we try to talk to people like that. We ask whether they know God personally, whether they've had their sins forgiven, whether they're right with God, whether they're walking with him day by day. But whatever question you ask, it always comes back to this. they go to such and such a church, so everything must be all right with them. But is it really only people who go to the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church who think like that? What if there were some of you who thought like that? I'm all right. I go to Grace Baptist Church, so I must be all right. It's a sound church. Stephen preaches from the Bible. My mum and dad think it's a good church. So if I go there, I must be all right. Listen, it doesn't matter what church you go to or how often you go there. If you haven't been born again yourself, then you are lost. If you haven't received that new life directly from God in your soul, then you are still dead as far as God is concerned. If you haven't trusted Christ personally, then you are in terrible danger now at this moment. And I don't care how long you've been coming to this church, and I don't care how often you sit there, and how many times you can tick what's said. If you have not yourself turned from your sins to Jesus Christ and been saved by him, then you are in a terrible lost condition. If you've not had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, then right now God's anger is pressing down on you. And it's ready to break out against you. This church might be, and I hope it is, a Bible church. It's a church that preaches the truth. But that won't help you unless you seek God for yourself through Jesus Christ. And unless you find God. Unless you become his child. Unless you can say, God is my Father now. Unless you're saved, unless you're forgiven, unless you're made new. You know, when I read these verses from Luke's Gospel, it just hits me how tragic it was. All those people thronging to the temple, admiring the great buildings, saying, well, if we belong to a place like this, then we're safe. Jesus says to them, look, this place is going to be torn down around your ears. There won't be one stone left on another. This place can't make you safe. Tragic that they were so deluded. But even more tragic, if there were any of you who thought, just because I go to that church, then I'm safe. Let me say it again. There is only one way you can be safe. It's not a building that will make you safe, and it's not an institution that will make you safe. It's not a denomination. It's a person. You are safe when you come to Jesus Christ. You're safe when you're joined to him. When you're trusting him alone, and when he takes you under his protection. You're safe when you're walking with Christ, when you're obeying Christ, when you're led by his Spirit, when you become a servant and a friend of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ talks about today when the temple will be torn down. Talk to you about its scale. Talk to you about the vastness of the stones. And yet it couldn't last. Couldn't offer anybody safety. There is one person, one man, the man who is God's Son, to whom you can run. One man who can make you safe. You can put yourself under his protection. You can say, Jesus Christ, shelter me. and he will. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it today?